here. I'll let Isaiah, my son, pray for us. And he actually helped me come up with the title of the message on this. I said, what questions could we talk about if I preach a message? And this is the question you asked, isn't it? So this is what we're preaching on today. So he's going to open us up with prayer. I'll let you take over.
Okay. Thank you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done. Thank you for allowing us to be here, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to have a safe trip to back in here. And just thank you for all the things you've done in this world. In name pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you. So this morning, as we talk about this, I have to give credit to my daughter. I let her help me with my PowerPoint today, and we chose this image, and she put my scriptures on the slide. So if it looks great, you can give her credit. If it looks bad, you can blame me, because maybe I should have watched. But anyhow, thank you, Isabella. Today's message is the title of this: Why Did Jesus Have to Die? And you may ask, why are we doing this right now? And, you know, it's not even close to Easter. But really, that's the reason why Jesus came. The whole point of his birthday, the whole point of celebrating his birth, is that he came to die for us. He came to set a price or pay a price that we could not pay. So why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God just work it out to, you know, make something else happen? Why did he have to send his own son to take our place? And that's the question we're going to look at and answer today. Well, first of all, we need to realize the state that we're in, that we did sin against God. And Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this: Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and the death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. So what it's saying here is, of course, that Adam was the first person or first man to sin, with him and Eve and him as well, sinned against God. And since that time, every person that's ever lived has sinned against God. And I think about this a lot, that it wouldn't have mattered whether God set the Ten Commandments up, or he could have came up with any rule. And if you're a parent, you know this to be true, right? That if you say anything not to do something, what is the tendency of our kids? To go and do the very thing we say not to do. I mean, have you ever been to a store and you're saying, don't touch anything? And then your kid may not touch the things that you told them not to, but they're like touching, like they're almost inching close. It's like you can see temptation at work, because you see their little finger or their hands go right towards that object, and they want to just go close enough to where they don't get in trouble, where they push the limits. Or maybe you have one that's a terror, and it just goes in there and touches everything, right? You don't know what you're going to get sometimes. But that goes to the human nature of all of us. It's something that's just not in kids. It's in us adults, too, that we deal with that temptation. We face temptations, and there's a part of us that wants to disobey. There's a part of us that wants to disobey whatever we're told by God. We want to rebel against God. We want to do our own thing. We want to take charge. We want to take control. And so this is outlining that every one of us have sinned. Every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us crave things that we should not crave. We desire things that we should not desire, because we want to rebel against God. And so my point is this: even if we don't like the Ten Commandments, God could have said anything. He could have set up any commandment there, and most of us would resist whatever was said. Don't sit in that chair. Well, most of us would be like, well, why can't I sit in the chair? Why is that chair wrong to sit in? I'm going to go sit in that chair just to be defined, right? And that goes along with the Ten Commandments. God could have set up any commandment he wanted, and there would have been a part of us that would have resisted God and broke that, because there's a part of us since the time that Adam and Eve sinned, since they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that there's a part of us and every single person that wants to do the opposite of what God wants us to do. And we see that in parenting. We see that in just life in general. And if we are honest with ourselves, we deal with that every day. we deal with the idea of letting go and giving God control, surrendering our lives, and accepting what he has for us. I deal with it, you deal with it just as well. What it says here, it says we all deal with it. It's been here, it's there, and that's the way the world is right now. And that we would have been lost if Christ hadn't came because of the weight of the sin that would have been there. We would never make the mark of what Christ called us to, because every time we look at those Ten Commandments, every one of those commandments we've broken in some way. And how do we know that? Because Jesus says if you have hatred in your heart, you've committed murder. If you're looking at a woman in the wrong way, you committed adultery. We've all sinned. We've all fell short of the glory of what God wants to, for us. And God isn't just trying to set rules to ruin our lives. He set a standard to show us the way. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, again, just confirms what I said. And this is a verse that's popular and we know it. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So all of us have fallen and missed that mark, missed that target. I always like to think about that definition of what sin is. Sin was actually a term that was used in archery. And when you would say sin, it was actually you missed the target. You missed the target. So it's like a, you know, we hear in golf, four, to watch out for people, which I'd be calling out a lot because I'd probably be way off target if I played golf. But this would be called out sin. You missed the mark. You missed the target. In other words, God set up a way for us to live, a way for us to do things in our life, and no one could ever make the mark except Jesus Christ. And so God had to send his son to fulfill what we could not fulfill, to do that what we could not do, that we were incapable of. And that's the first thing that we want to talk about today is we were powerless. We were powerless. No matter how good I try, no matter how good you may try, and the very scary thing that the devil tries to tell us in this world is that you can be good enough. That somehow, because of your good acts, they outweigh the bad acts. Now, one sin carries enough weight with it that deserves death. When Adam and Eve ate of that tree, God said you would surely die. God didn't mean immediately, but God was saying you're breaking the eternal bond between us, you're breaking the eternal bond that you have to live. And that death is coming. And so we all understand that death is near, that we are living here on the earth, but there's a time that we're allowed to live. Because God, and here's the thing, God wanted us to have so much more. God wanted us to live for eternity. But we can't now because we have sinned. We're powerless. We can't fix it. We can't escape death. And I've seen different movies. If you remember Indiana Jones and looking for the grail or the cup that Jesus drank from, there was a search for that. And then the cup had special powers, right? And if you drank from this cup, it gave you eternal life. It'd heal you. And of course, that's a fictional tale. But that's been a pursuit or a fantasy for many generations, hasn't it? If there was only some trick or some way you could escape death, or you could be a vampire or however you'd want to think of it, that you would be able to escape death. But here's the reality. We all know that death is coming for us all, and we can't escape it. Isn't that interesting, too, about thinking about living for eternity? None of us really think about just not being anymore. Most of us know and feel that there's something there that I just can't imagine not existing anymore. There's this call. There's this thing that I don't think about just not being here. You know, each night you'd think, and I'm not trying to be morbid here, but you'd think you just, am I going to wake up in the morning? You know, but most of us we just expect it. We just, you know, take it for granted. We think that we're going to just live on. You see that in young people because they'll do crazy things, right? Crazy things that I wouldn't do. Like, I'm not going to go down that sled down that hill. No way. Kid just doesn't care, right? Because they think they're going to live forever. Isn't that interesting? That we operate in that way? Because God put something in us that we know that we're an eternal being in some way. That our spiritual side, deep down inside, will live forever. And yet we just don't want to see that or think about that. But here again, it says we're powerless. We can't change it. We can't escape death, right? We can't escape the fact that death is coming for all of us. We were powerless. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 17, I especially like this. This is really good. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, that he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and he will free those all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for our sins of the people. Isn't this great? Now, I love the analogy that we find in Hebrews, because Hebrews really talks a lot about this high priest idea, that Jesus became our high priest. And if we look back at what a high priest did, they would come in and offer a sacrifice for themselves to get right with God themselves, right? They would offer this sacrifice and say, here's my sacrifice to get right with you, God. But then he would, on the behalf of all the people, this high priest, this priest who was supposed to live according to certain ideas and a certain role, would take an offering for the rest of the people, and he would say, here's the offering for the rest of the people. Here's their atonement, so their sins could be forgiven. So here's the interesting thing. Jesus, Hebrews, and we don't know who the author is. Some believe Paul. We don't know, but Hebrews is a packed full information. If you're just want to learn more about the faith, I would encourage you to read Hebrews. If you're maybe even a seasoned Christian, go back and look at Hebrews, because it's just chock full of great information. But here we got this idea that Jesus becomes our high priest, that he not only is the offering, but he interacts with God and offers himself as our priest and says, I'm making atonement for the people that they can't do it themselves. I'm the one that's going to represent them and give the sacrifice and say, here's my atonement for the people. Here's the atonement. Here's the sacrifice. I am acting as their high priest, representing them and saying, I'm their ambassador, and I'm coming to you, God, and offering my life in ransom for them. Isn't that amazing? So God is building all this tradition of this high priest, so there could be just this thought that Jesus now is your high priest. Jesus is the one that's going to take you on. You don't need somebody else to offer a sacrifice for themselves first, because Jesus was innocent. He did nothing wrong. He didn't sin against God. He didn't disobey God. Every temptation that came his way, he rebuked it. He rebuked it with scripture that came and the word of God and said, no, this is what God says. And he held on to what God said, and he didn't disobey God. An amazing feat, but God did it. But here's the awesome part, is that he had to become fully us to represent us. He couldn't do it halfway. In other words, God could have just wiped it away, but then where would his justice be? Where would the God that be, the just God be? In other words, he had to pay the debt. I love this analogy. There was a lady that was in a had some speeding tickets, and she didn't have a whole lot of money, and so she'd been in there in and out with tickets sometimes, and it came to the point where they brought her into court, and they had to take care of this settlement. And so the judge was hearing her case, and she gave some excuses that were valid reasons of why she couldn't pay it, and that she didn't have much money, and she'd just lost her job and all these things. And then the judge heard her out and also heard the statement from the officer and everything about what had taken place, and he made a judgment. He said, you owe $500. And so the lady, she was beside herself. She didn't know what she'd do. The judge took off his robe, walked over to her, got out of his wallet, put out $500 on the desk, walked back up, put his robe back on, and said, ma'am, can you pay the fine? And I love that analogy, because the judge took his office robe, knew that that was a separate thing, that he had to be a judge, but was coming down as an ordinary person. Out of his own wealth, he gave to pay her debt, and then got back up to be the judge, to make sure the verdict was clear and understood. And that's what God has really done through Jesus for us. He paid our debt. But yet he maintained everything he said when he said it. Jesus fulfills every commandment as we look at the commandments. That Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. Where I could not, where I was powerless, where I could not do it, God did it. God was able to. 1 Peter, well, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 19. It says this, "For we know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that we were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." See, Jesus was the perfect example of what we need. And he represented everything that we could not do. He became the man. And the scriptures also talk about two Adams, right? The first Adam who sinned against God, and the second Adam is Jesus. So we were living under the old Adam before. Now we're living under the new Adam, who is Jesus Christ. In other words, old Adam had failed and had sinned against God. The new Adam had lived according to what God had commanded and did everything to God's word. And so through that new man, we have new life. We have new purpose because of what Christ has done for us. And we have hope because we couldn't do it. We couldn't measure up, but he could. And so through the new Adam, we find salvation. We find the precious offering that Jesus himself offered to us through himself. Next thing I want to talk about today, the law had to be fulfilled. The law had to be fulfilled. And I kind of hinted at this earlier, but that's the real thing that we need to think about, is that the law that God put forth had to be fulfilled. It had to be done. It couldn't be just wiped out and started over. God couldn't do that. Or he wouldn't be the righteous God that he is. Romans chapter 8, verse 2 through 4. Many of you know this verse. If you don't, highlight it. It's a great verse to go to. "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." So what is it saying there? It's saying through Christ, he set us free. Through what Christ did for all of us, he's done this. He set us free from the law of death. In other words, the law has looked at us. It condemns us, you know. When Moses first received the law, it was meant to help people live the right way, right? But when the law came, because we were a rebelling people, it condemned us. It condemned us because you could look at it and look at that list, and I could stand here and I could have a virtual Ten Commandments right here, and they could look at it, and I don't stand up to that test. Because there's things here and here, and honoring your mother and father, or doing all these things that I've done. And so I don't stand up to that test. I'm condemned. You know what I mean? You know, you can have all the laws you want, but right when you go before the judge and he's like, "No, you did this, this, this," then we don't like that law anymore, right? We're like, you know, that's not true, right? Because we want it to work for us, not for, you know, we want it to be for us, right? That's what happens when we stand. But when Jesus stands up and he stands next to the law of God, it's fulfilled. It's been done. God's taken care of it through his son, Jesus. And verse 3 says, "For the law was powerless to do it because it was weakened by the flesh." So again, that concept, the law is powerless. It's just there. It's a statement of where you need to be. It's the call out to say, this is the standard. This is the standard. This is what you need to be. We were powerless. The law is powerless to save us. It couldn't save us. In other words, going back to this idea, doing works do not save us. We need to make sure we understand that. I know it's easy to creep in because that's the way kind of the world operates, and it's easy to kind of think that. Other religions of the world, that's the difference between Christianity and the religions of the world, is the religions of the world teach that you have to work your way up, that you have to transcend, or you have to do certain things to be a good person, you know, not come back as a cow or whatever, or maybe you should become, you might want to come as a cow, right? Because that's special in certain countries. But anyhow, you know, maybe not the fly. You wouldn't want to come back as a fly, right? But here's the thing. You know, in that, it's all about based on works. Even Muslim faith is based on works. But what we believe as Christians is that Jesus died for us when we were powerless. He died for us. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. He was the spotless lamb. He was the one that was perfect. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who did not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's one of the things that we see a reminding theme in the Gospels of Jesus. That Jesus understood that there was more to life than just your physical body. You know, when people were coming to him after he had provided this miracle of feeding the 5,000, what did people come back to him for? They came back to him because they wanted a free meal. It was like, I want a free lunch. I'm going to come back to you because I want to get a free meal. But what did Jesus really want? He wanted them to see so much more. He wanted to see them to see the relationship that they could have. He wanted them to see the connection that they could have with him, the relationship. It wasn't just about a one-time free meal. It was about a relationship with him, spiritual relationship with him, that would last forever and ever and ever. And so when Jesus says, you got to eat my flesh, drink my blood, you got to be a part of me, you got to consume me, you got to take me in, you have to be like me. They wouldn't stand it. They couldn't take it. They walked away. It's too much. But that's what Jesus did. He came in flesh so that he could represent us and identify with us and then lay down his life, and it would be the right Adam doing the right thing, that he laid down his life as a sin offering so that we could be represented by him and he would be our high priest. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Well, actually, this is wrong, but anyhow. It says this: such a high priest truly met our needs. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from your sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as a high priest men in all their weaknesses, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So in this scripture here we read, and it says, it talks about, again, this idea of the high priest that represents us and appointed, you know, they don't have to come back day after day after day and offer a sin atonement for us. Once Jesus did it, it's been done. It doesn't have to be done again because he represented the perfect sacrifice. Another way to look at it is that when they had to sacrifice over and over again the sheep, it was like paying an interest payment. You know, none of us like to pay interest payments because why? Why? Because you never get down on the principal, right? You're never taking care of the principal of the debt. You're just going to continue to pay that monthly bill. If you get a credit card, which is not a good recommended thing, what happens is you just usually pay the interest. That's a hook for them. You just make the minimal payment, you're going to be paying that card forever, right? But if you would just pay the debt, the principal, your debt would be gone. In other words, when they were sacrificing over and over again, they were just paying the interest. It wasn't fully paid. Jesus hadn't come yet. But when Jesus did it, it was done because of what he did. And he had to do it because sin would never have been able to have been wiped out if he didn't offer himself. Last thing here, we need the example. We need an example. We need Jesus to represent what it's about. We need him to come down and show us exactly how to live. You know, that's the thing, that if you look in the Old Testament, a lot of people think that God's different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. And I totally disagree with that. I think in the New Testament, we're able to see it better of what God really is like because Jesus came down. God is the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. He's the same God. And I believe that God had this plan all the way back before he even created Adam and Eve, that God knew what he was going to do. He knew what man's response would be, by giving them a chance, by giving them free will. That's why he had two trees in the Garden of Eden, a choice to make. And then he knew in his forbearance, he knew that what man was going to do, and he also knew how he was going to redeem man, how he was going to bring man back through Jesus Christ. But here, we needed an example. One of the things I love to think about is Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It says this, "Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." What a powerful thing that is. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to go this route? Why did he have to live this life and then leave his disciples? To set them an example. One of the biggest examples he set is by taking up his cross. You know, that's one of the things I think about as a parent, and I'm not saying I'm good at this because I'm probably not, but I think a lot of times we as parents have to make, if you want your kid to be good, don't you have to go to an extreme to show them a good example? I mean, isn't that true? You know, when I worked at the Gusky Shutter, it always bugged me when you'd have parents come in and they would tell their kids not to do things, but they would they'd be doing the thing that they told their kids not to do right in front of me. They'd be saying, "Don't cuss, don't go out and do this or that," and then I'd leave and I'd see them do the things that they told their kids not to do. And that doesn't make sense to me. But Jesus came how can we not say that God doesn't love us by looking at what Christ did for us? He came as a baby. He came as an infant. We celebrate Christmas. We celebrate his birth. He came as a baby. He came as an innocent baby, and he lived his life, and not in great circumstances. Remember, he had to flee. When he was about 2 or 3 years old, he had to flee to Nazareth. To Egypt. And then he had to live in Nazareth. And we all know that the Bible teaches us that what good can come out of Nazareth, because it's like the ghetto. It's like a really bad area. Why, how would that be? How could that happen? How could something good come out of this? And so Jesus didn't have. And if you look at Isaiah, what does it say in Isaiah? It says there was nothing that it really appealed to us. So the pictures that we see of Jesus a lot of times is not the accurate picture. We see this blue-eyed, beard and everything. I mean, I'm not saying he didn't have a beard, but the scripture teaches us that there was nothing that really attracted to you. It wouldn't be like you look at somebody and be like, "Oh, there's Jesus." He'd be like a regular guy. At least if you look at Isaiah chapter 53 and you look at what the description, that there was nothing that was going to appeal to us about him and his appearance. He was just a regular guy. He would have been an ordinary person, but he had so much more inside of him. He had the Holy Spirit. He had God. He was God. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. But he wasn't like the pictures that we have in our minds. But he laid down his life for all of us, coming in these circumstances to be able to be relatable, be able to understand us, but also give us that example. Like I said about being a parent, sometimes as a parent we have to make certain choices to represent and show our kids an extreme maybe. So hopefully they get the picture. So hopefully they understand what forgiveness is about, or what love is really about, or what doing the right thing is all about, you know? Do our kids have that example? Because Jesus gave us that example. And he tells his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And it says daily. I skipped that part. It says daily do this. Now think about this. Do at that time when he's saying this, you know, the cross isn't a good image. At the time he says this, the cross is a very distinct image, and they would know that what he's talking about. They might not like it though, because the cross wasn't a good sign. It was to lead you to death. Remember, they would take the person, they would walk him through the streets of Jerusalem, and they would shout out to the person all these insults, and they would carry him up, and it was basically saying that this person has done something against Rome, and that this person deserves death. And so they would carry, and then they would parade him out and put him up, and everybody could see this person to set the example, right? This would be a negative example, but it would show you in a way, hey, you better do the right thing. You better not steal. You better not kill. You better not do, because we're going to put you on a cross and we're going to kill you. And so when Jesus says to the disciples, What is he saying to them? Pick up your cross daily and follow me. Go to a path where you surrender your life and you're surrendering yourself. You're giving yourself up to die. And that's really what we need to do, in the sense that I surrender my life. I surrender control. I'm gonna be like that man. I'm gonna humble myself before God and carry my cross. John chapter 13, verse 14 through 16. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set an example for you that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And I love this passage, because I don't believe that he was just talking about washing. Even though he did wash their feet. Again, what is he doing? He's setting an example for them. And so this is the beauty of the four Gospels that we look at. And when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and let me just remind you, I don't know of any other person that's been written about so much in the, if you look at old history, you know, like if you go back to, you know, maybe go back now, you know, maybe 1,500 years, and you go back in history, what other person has been mentioned so much in four distinct Gospels or books and talked about in the way that Jesus has been talked about? You know, I mean, four distinct books. I mean, they're not identical. There's different stories in different places in each one of them. There's some things that are not mentioned. There's some things that are mentioned. There are some things that are mentioned in greater detail than others, and they're four distinct. In other words, it wasn't like they got together and said, hey, what are you writing? I'm going to write that same thing. I'm going to write this. They were distinct enough to be different, but yet hold true to what was being said that made sense and was accurate in what was being said. And so through this, Jesus set the tone and set the bar and set the example for us through his life and what was written about him, that we can go back us and look at what's been said about him and follow his example. Follow his example. And so part of that example is that he had to die. He had to surrender himself so that I know and I understand I need to surrender myself. I need to come and give up myself so that I can live, so I can be what I need to be for him. I need to surrender control. And you know what? That's probably the biggest thing. If you would look at the sin of mankind, if you would just look at really the heart behind it, it's pride and it's control. That's really what really gets us in trouble. It's our pride. It's wanting to control things. It's wanting to dictate what happens, right? We want to take charge. And it's really hard for us to go back and do that scripture, live that in Luke, what it says there about taking up your cross daily. It's about surrendering your life. It's about giving your life to Christ. So as we close this morning, we're going to have our time of communion here. As we think about why Jesus had to die, you know, and I didn't even get through, I could have probably added two or three more points. I know it's cold outside, and I know you probably are kind of taking a lot in today in that way. But I didn't even talk about his love for us. John 3:16. His love for us. He didn't want to start over. He didn't want to wipe us out. He loved us. And so through looking at these examples, looking at we were powerless, the law had to be fulfilled, and that we needed an example. All these things were done because of his love. All the things happened, and he came to die because he loved us and he cared for us so much. Let us pray. Lord, I just thank you so much for this time and this opportunity today. Lord, I know, Lord, how you can work. And Lord, I thank you for Isaiah even mentioning this question, because it's caused me to dig deeper. And I love studying this because in so many ways, Lord, you worked it out to be that perfect example. And I even think about in, you know, near John chapter 3 there, where you're talking about that you must be lifted up. And that this cross behind me represents you. And you represent everything that God stands for. and so that we can look at your life and have faith in you, that I don't have to worry about measuring up because the law cannot save me or rescue me. It teaches me how to live, but in itself, it can't save me. I can't live up to it. But because of my faith in you, Lord, because of the love you have for me and the love I have for you now, Lord, that you come in and you rescued me. Even before I loved you, you loved me and you rescued me while we were still sinners. And so I thank you for the promise that we have and the knowledge that we have of you. And I thank you for this opportunity to come to you today after Christmas and have communion and just be with our time. In your wonderful name I pray, Jesus. Amen.